Let me open with a word of prayer. Bow with me if you would. Father, we come before you this morning to hear from you through your word. May the presence of your Spirit teach, strengthen, and encourage each one here today. Give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. And I pray this for each one here today in Jesus' name. Amen. We began our walk through the book of Joshua back in January of this year. And today we reach the center of the book, which is chapter 12. This gives us a pause in the action. Up to this point, we've seen the mighty power of God as he caused the Jordan River to part and Israel to walk through on dry ground. He caused the walls of Jericho impenetrable. The common way in the ancient East to besiege such a city would be to build siege works, which would take years. God caused the walls to fall down in a single day. He took the five kings of the southern coalition. He decimated them by raining rocks down on them. And then for the northern coalition of powerful kings with their chariots, he defeated them in battle even before they got to their preferred battlefield. In short, God has led Joshua and the Israelites to stunning victory after stunning victory. And these accounts in Joshua of these Bible, of these battle narratives are compressed, so we don't realize that they have been at war now for 7 years. So chapter 12 is a time for encouragement before them, because there will be more for them to do in the days ahead. We will look at that in our coming days as we go through Joshua, continue through the book. But chapter 12 now is a summary of these victories, and it is an encouragement. It's intended as an encouragement to them, and I want to show it to you today to be an encouragement to us as well. So I invite you to turn to chapter 12 in your Bible as we begin. Now, I've titled the message, A Song of Praise, because that's what we find here. Initially, chapter 12 appears to be one of those dry narratives, similar to perhaps Numbers 2, where we had that census of all the tribes of Israel. Remember that? And when you studied that, you'll probably also recall that we discovered that it was not just a list of tribe after tribe and name after name. Instead, it was a census which served to identify the people of God. Remember, you had to stand up and be counted. And that provided what we call the edge binding to the people of God. So in a similar way, Joshua 12 is not just this dry narrative of 31 defeated kings of ancient names and locations that's dry as dust. Instead, we are to view this text through our Christ-colored glasses. Remember those? Our Christ-colored glasses. And when we do, we find it to be a delightful song of praise and a song of thanksgiving to the grace and the power and the mercy of our great God and Savior. It was an encouragement to Israel. That's why God put it in this book. And it's an encouragement to us as well, as we'll soon see. Now, on the top of your handout is the one big idea that I believe comes out of this text, and it's this. When we praise God for his specific acts of goodness, we are strengthened in our fellowship, assured of his fidelity, that's his faithfulness, and reminded of his fulfillment to give us all good things. It makes our praise, when we mention specifics to him, all the much more sweeter to God himself. Specific thankfulness is important for those three reasons. First, we thank God specifically for his provision, and it strengthens our fellowship. Secondly, when we list the specifics of what God has done, it encourages us and assures us of his fidelity. And finally, he loves to hear his children praise him for the fulfillment of the good gifts that he gives us. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above, as James said. So specifically recovering these blessings reminds us of these things. And first on that list really is our salvation. And then as we continue to recall specific items and occurrences of His goodness, it has a way of lifting our spirits and renewing our hearts and giving strength to us as we face the things that we have to encounter in the world ahead. So fellowship, vitality, and fulfillment by recounting the specific gifts to His people. That's what we're about today in this text in Joshua 12. Now, fellowship is the first subject that we encounter in the chapter, and although it may not look like it at first glance, let me read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to drop down to 4, and then finally end on 6. So verse 1 and 2. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all of the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. And verse 4. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. Now drop down to verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, these opening verses look back at battles that occurred on the eastern side of the Jordan before Israel had crossed over to the Promised Land. Sihon and Og and their armies were defeated by the second generation of Israelites led by Moses. And you would think that it would be best to just let these sleeping kings lie, sort of like dogs. But the writer resurrects them here. He digs them up for a purpose. He wants to use them as an important reminder of the unity of fellowship God wants His people to pursue and maintain. The story of these last battles mentioned here is found in Numbers 21. And you'll recall that when we studied that, which was last September, there were two reasons that Israel fought these two kings, Sihon and Og. The first reason was they asked to pass through their lands peacefully, and they refused. So Israel had no choice. They were on their way to the Promised Land, west of their lands. And since they wouldn't be allowed to pass peacefully, they brought war against them. There's a second reason, though, and that is this. Recall that the Reubenites and the Gadites were cattlemen and sheep herders. And when they passed through this area called Gilead in the Bible, it's what's modern-day Jordan on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what they found was these incredible grasslands, perfect for ranching. They looked at this and said, "These are wonderful lands for us." Now, last summer, we drove across southern South Dakota, and as we did, on the southern part of the Badlands National Forest are the National Grasslands Memorial. If you've ever been there, it's stunning in its beauty. And it takes you back to what the great American prairie must have been like before the 20th century. Absolutely amazing. And this is what was on the east side of the Jordan, as the picture here shows. So the tribes of the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they come to Moses and say, "We would like to take our portion here." Now, Moses' reaction to this was a little bit harsh, because all he could do was recall that the reason Israel had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness until all of the first generation died out was because of the unfaithfulness of 10 spies who refused to enter the land when God first brought them to it. So all of a sudden, Moses is seeing deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. He hears this request, "Oh, we want our portion on the side." He sees the division of God's people, and he reacts appropriately, really. So the heads of the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they assure Moses by saying that, "We will fight side by side with our brothers until the entire promised land is conquered. And with that, Moses gives them the land. Now, they've been faithful to fight with their brothers for these 7 long years. Now the land is conquered, and they want to return to their families and to their farms. But they're afraid that the day might come when those 10 tribes on the western side look to the east and say, they're not our brothers. They're not really Israelites. And in fact, this will happen. Because what the 2.5 tribes do is they build an altar just on the west bank of the Jordan. As a reminder to the 10 tribes to the west that they too are their brothers. But seeing this and misconstruing it as a different type of altar for worship, the 10 tribes then begin to form an army to go against their brothers to the east of the Jordan in Gilead, to make war against them. So the writer of Joshua includes these kings on the east side of the Jordan in the survey as well as those on the west. And by doing so, it's to say to all of Israel, don't forget that the people who live over there are your brothers too. And your sisters too. And you know what? This is useful for us today. The church needs to be reminded that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. In every age, there is a danger of those who confess the same Lord and Savior, but yet look down upon others who express faith in the same Lord and Savior, but a little bit differently. So the Baptists look down on the Methodists. The Presbyterians think the Congregationals are a bit sub-Christian, and the Charismatics wonder why everyone isn't speaking in unintelligible run-on sentences. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of looking down their noses at other believers because they're not of the same economic class, or they have a different personality, or they're less mature in the faith. Maybe they don't have that bubbly, upbeat, energetic, victorious life attitude that you like. Or maybe they do have that bubbly, upbeat, victorious life attitude that you don't like. For a variety of reasons, unity in the body of Christ can become strained. Whenever we are tempted to look down on other Christians, we need to stop and remember who we are. We're all losers before God chose us. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We must not think too highly of ourselves. Instead, we are to be zealous for the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity that we've all experienced. You know what it's like when you meet somebody and all of a sudden it comes out that they're a Christian. And suddenly, like that, they go from being a total stranger to a brother or sister in Christ. There's a foundation there that you have that is so common and so transcendent that all of a sudden they are someone precious to you. But then you get to know them a little bit and you find out that they worship down at a different church that perhaps worships in a way that isn't comfortable for you. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Because there are reasons that we might not find our home in the church where they go. Yet there is still an underlying unity that exists because we're both indwelt by the same Spirit of God. We're both indwelt by the same Spirit of the living God. And this is why the message of Sihon and Og in verses 1 through 6 is as timely today as it was for Israel back then. It's amazing how these long-dead kings still speak and remind us of the importance of the unity of God's people. And this idea of unity is really important, so it becomes our first fill-in then. The basis of Christian fellowship is the unity that exists in every believer by the indwelling Spirit of God. It is a bond made by God that we are to eagerly preserve. You see, it's this basis of fellowship, the indwelling of the Spirit in each and every one who has been born again, that forms the unity which both Jesus and Paul speak of. It's not necessarily a doctrinal unity, because we need to recognize there are sincere differences in non-essential doctrines between Christians. Always have been, always will be. Yet we are to preserve the unity that already exists because it has been formed by God when He gives someone the new birth. We're to preserve that unity that already exists in our churches. And we're to work in our attitudes and our actions to make sure we preserve it. This is the unity that results in a worldwide fellowship of the church. A worldwide fellowship of the church, which is unique to Christianity. And God wants us to preserve what He has wrought in our hearts. And that's why these two long-dead kings from ancient Gilead are included in Israel's song of praise. Now, there's a second song here in chapter 12, and I'll call it the Song of Fidelity, the Song of Fidelity. Not to be confused, by the way, with High Fidelity, which is accurate reproduction of songs. This is a song of fidelity. Reading the chapter makes you want to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Who experienced that as they read through the chapter this week? I did. Because when you carefully consider this list, you get an overwhelming sense of God's faithfulness to His promise to give them the land. An overwhelming sense of that promise. Consider this. The conquest of ancient Palestine is the most amazing battle that ever occurred in history. It was a small people group who, 40 years earlier, had been slaves. They invaded with Stone Age tools a nation of kings who together were the second most powerful alliance on earth, who had advanced Bronze and Iron Age tools and weapons. Using a brilliant strategy to divide and conquer, in 7 years, they successfully accomplished their mission. Yet this most amazing conquest of history is largely ignored because it's grounded in the supernatural acts of God to bring it about. Reading through verses 7 through 24, this is the list of Western kings. It can seem monotonous, but John Calvin helps us to see something through the dust in this old list. He says this, even though each of those kings now summarily mentioned was previously given more in detail, there is very good reason here for placing before our eyes, as it were, a living picture of the faithfulness of God, proving that there had been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant made with Abraham, as given in the words, to your offspring I give this land, Genesis 12:7. You see this listing of king after king and its format. Notice, king of Jerusalem, 1. King of Hebron, 1. King of Yarmuth, 1. And on it goes for 25 more. This should not be skipped over lightly, because it tells us that the promise God made to Abraham more than 400 years before this, of a land for his offspring, has now been fulfilled. Great is thy faithfulness. God always does what he promises. This too is important. It's our next fill-in. The basis of God's fidelity is his infinitely holy and unchanging character. He has always been faithful, so I can trust that he always will be faithful. I can trust that. You can trust that. God wants you to trust that. I ran across this in my devotions this week. Amazing how God's providence brings these things around. Charles Spurgeon writes this about the fidelity of God. He says, in every covenant God makes with his people, he does not say, and when you recall my promise, then I will remember I made it. No, God's promises are never dependent upon our memory, which is fickle and frail. Isn't that the truth? But upon God's memory, which is infinite and immutable. It means it doesn't change. It is not my remembering God, it is God's remembering me, which is the ground of my safety. It is not my laying hold of his covenant, but his covenant laying hold on me. Glory be to God. Even the remembrance of the covenant is not left to our memories, for we might forget. But our Lord cannot forget the saints whom he has graven on the palms of his hand. It is not of man, neither by man, but of the Lord alone. We should remember the covenant, and we shall do it through the divine grace. But the hinge of our safety does not hang there. It is God's remembering us which makes his promises everlasting and unique. Isn't that great? He will not forget the saints he has graven on his hand. God is faithful. This chapter was Israel's song of fidelity, and it should be ours as well. Instead of a dry list of defeated kings, Israel read these conquests like the stanzas of a glorious song of praise, and it gave them hope and encouragement and assurance. And when we read them, it should too give us the same hope and assurance. It should be our song of praise as well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. All that I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. God has called us to stake our eternal future on his promise. And we can do that. Finally, in this chapter, we find a song of fulfillment, which is related to and flows out of the song of fidelity. I want you to notice that the list is not a general statement of God's work in fulfilling his promises. He doesn't say here, or the writer of Joshua doesn't say, God was faithful to deliver all the kings and enemies of the land into the hand of Joshua and Israel, just as he had promised. That's not what he says. Instead, we have a list of specifics. Each conquered king is listed along with his kingdom. Each one a sign of God's fulfillment and a cause for Israel's praise. And this is an important lesson for us as well, not only as individuals, but also as the church. Here's why. When I pray, I tend to thank God in general terms for the wonderful blessings he has given me. And then I go and I give him my specific list of the people and things that I'm praying for. Joshua 12 shows us that we should begin our prayer by praising God for specific acts of blessings that he has given to us. There's an old acronym, ACTS, for prayer, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a good acronym. It helps you to kind of keep things in a proper order. But it becomes even more useful when we remember to list the specific reasons for the first one, our adoration. And it's interesting that this list in chapter 12 is sandwiched between a statement in chapter 11, verse 23, that says that the land had rest from the war. And on the other side, the bread on the bottom is chapter 13, which says, there remains yet very much to do to possess the land. Now, it's striking in its parallels with Exodus 15, which is the Song of Moses. There, the top thread is Exodus 14, and it ends with, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. Sea closed back over them, and they all drowned." And then the bottom bread, chapter 16, begins with, "They set out from Elim, all the congregation of the people, toward the wilderness of Sin." So in between is this account of God's crushing the Egyptians, or between the account of God's crushing the Egyptians on the top bread and of them setting out in the wilderness on the bottom bread, is this song of Moses, Exodus 15. And if you read that song, we'll not go into it exactly, but he begins the song, and then over the course of 18 verses, he details specifically what God has done and what God will do. And then his sister Miriam provides the refrain at the end. She sings, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Praise God in all his mighty works." So there's two parallels here with Exodus 15, Song of Moses, and here the Song of Joshua in these 12th chapter of these kings listed. So what we learn from this is that praises are to be specific. So our prayers should not only begin with praise, but with a specific listing of God's goodness in the ways he has fulfilled our needs. Prayer is most refreshing when it begins with praise. By counting our many blessings, naming them one by one, as the song says, we remind ourselves of God's provision and thereby prepare ourselves for the challenges that lay ahead. And at the close of the day, we count our many blessings, list them one by one again, and thus prepare ourselves for the next coming day. And it lifts our heart and it prepares us when we begin with the specific acts that God has done and praise him for that. And it's the same when we pray as church. I like the fact that our men who come up here and pray corporately for us begin with specific praises, don't they? Bruce Roberts is here today. Frank is here today. We saw Judy Beach, who's here today. She's also here Friday. John Serta, again. These specific things of praises that God is doing in our midst are just wonderful things, and it builds our fellowship. That lifts our heart to know that God is working in our church. So beginning with specific praises is actually the biblical model for prayer. Listen to Psalm 105, verses 102. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works." Psalm 135 begins with, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord." And then it goes on in the rest of the song, the Psalms are songs, the rest of Psalm 135 then specifically lists the reasons we should praise his name, including the mention of Sihon and Og and these 29 other kings here in Joshua 12. Now, Psalm 136, following 135, has this repeating refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And that refrain goes throughout the entire psalm, which also mentions Sihon and Og. These guys are showing up everywhere all of a sudden, aren't they? Because they are there to show us the specific acts of praise that God loves to hear from his children. Here then is our last fill-in. It's one that's not obvious, but it's really encouraging. We bless God when we are specific about how he fulfills our needs, both great and small. We bless God. Think about that for a minute. We can bless God? That's almost as hard to get your head around as sovereign providence, isn't it? We bless God. It means that we as creatures, fallen, finite, and fragile, can actually bless God who is holy, infinite, and completely self-sufficient. We bless God. It's really hard to see how that can be true, but guess what? That's what the Bible says. We can bless God. God loves our praises, especially when we sing our songs of specific blessing. Consider Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Yet this itemizing of God's goodness is also the way that we grow in faith. We grow in faith. As faith gives thanks in detail, that faith is nurtured and encouraged. It takes on a fresh heart. And it looks forward to more mercies because, as I said earlier, quoting James, God loves to give good gifts to his children. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, who never changes, without shadow or turning. So when we praise him specifically, it gives us a freshening to our heart. It looks forward to more mercies. And therefore, we need to move beyond the generalities of thank you, Lord, for all your blessings to something like thank you, Lord, for your blessings of, and then list two or three or four specific things. When we recognize God's works and his acts detail by detail, we come to think more highly of God. And it helps us to see individually and as a church how much God is doing in our midst. Think back to some of the corporate prayers we had in this church 2 or 3 years ago. Think of the many things that have happened that God has blessed our fellowship and our congregation. Remember when we used to release the children and it took about 30 seconds? It's a real blessing to see how God is growing our church into the second generation and the third generation. So now releasing the kids takes a good minute or so. And there's a stream of them going out. And all of a sudden we need more volunteers for the children's ministry. Praise God. Great is thy faithfulness. And when we praise him and thank him specifically, it helps us to remember just how much he is at work constantly, every day, in our lives and in the lives of our fellowship. So the summary of chapter 12 then that closes out this section of Joshua, sort of the war narrative or the entering the land narrative, this section provides that it shows us that the specifics of God's amazing work should be viewed as a song of praise that encourages our fellowship and reminds us of God's fidelity and speaks to how he is fulfilling all of our needs. And we bless God when we praise him specifically. All of that from Joshua chapter 12. But I want to draw one more thing out of here. This victory of God over Sihon and Og and the Canaanite kings is a preview and a promise of a time yet to come. Listen to the words of the Apostle John, Revelation 11:15. He writes this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We need to recognize that each and every one of these victories that God has won in history is a partial portrait of the final and complete victory that occurs when Christ returns. Each one is a partial portrait of that final victory on the day there is a shout from heaven and Christ returns in all of his glory. Chapter 12 stands at the center of Israel's conquest of the promised land. It was put there as a testimony to them of God's fidelity and of his fulfillment and of his desire for fellowship with his people. Yet there remains more to do, which is why, again, it's at the center. Because the mopping up exercises of taking isolated strongholds of the enemy throughout the rest of the chapters of Joshua, and then even extending in the Judges, which we'll be looking at in the coming months, they needed this encouragement with this chapter right in the middle of the narrative. And in a similar way, how this song at chapter 12 stood central for Israel is the encouragement. Jesus and the cross stand not only at the center of history, but they stand at the center of our encouragement as the church. Because we know that what appeared to be a defeat on Calvary was the victory of victories. It was there that Jesus not only canceled the debt of sin that stood against us under the law and won our redemption, he also defeated the very power of sin and death. Jesus defeated the biggest kings of all, and they too are listed for our encouragement. They're called rulers, authorities, and powers over the present darkness of this world by Paul in Ephesians 6. They are called spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They are named sin and death by Paul in Romans 8:2. And they have been vanquished, defeated. And their shame is publicly displayed on the cross of Christ. So, in a way, we are unified then with spiritual Israel through God's Word. And together we sing the song of praise in celebration of the victorious blessings that we currently know. But one day, we'll all together sing a new song before the throne of God that we don't know yet because it has not yet been fully written. But one day, we will stand unified as God's people, singing the songs of praise to his glorious grace, to his victories, to his defeat of sin and death, for his eternal glory to be displayed forever and ever. And as you look forward to that day, I hope that you are encouraged by Joshua 12 to sing praises to God for the Spirit that unifies us, for the fidelity that he demonstrates in spite of our infidelity, and for his goodness to fulfill our daily needs. And sing with specifics, please. Sing with specifics so that your faith will grow as you see God at work and be encouraged and look up because your redemption draws near. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You've been faithful without fail for eternity. In every generation since the beginning of time, you have been faithful to fulfill all the needs of your people. Yet we are often suspicious and unsure of your fidelity. We have made and we've been made promises by others that were not fulfilled. Father, give us the surety to trust in your faithfulness, to build our fellowship so that we can encourage each other. And may your Spirit work in us to assure us that you are faithful and will continue to be so as you fulfill all our needs, including our deepest need of friendship with you, who is the forgiveness won by our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said,